Let me begin by expressing my appreciation for your presence, your interest in the spiritual things that we're trying to do this week, but especially let me express my appreciation to my brother and the other elders for the opportunity to be here in Kentucky. Sometimes when I'm away from home in a meeting, somebody will ask me where I'm from, and I'll tell them I'm from Lancaster, California. Or perhaps they will announce it that way, Mickey Galloway from Lancaster, California. And it gives me opportunity to tell them where I'm really from. Bearwallow, Kentucky is about 4 miles from Horse Cave where we were raised, and they grin and smile. And I say, well, if you don't know where Bearwallow is, it's right between Goodnight and You Know. And they grin and smile, but you know where that is. And that's impressive to have an audience that knows where all those places are. But folks in California don't seem to understand that they're real places. But I'm delighted to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. Pray that our efforts will be productive, that perhaps we can learn some things that will be beneficial to all of us. I'm especially thankful for Toby and Susan Enos. They are, or were, a long time ago, and we were talking about that, members of the church there in Colorado Springs, where our daughter and her family attend. And we got acquainted with them a good while ago, spent time in their home, and I'm so thankful for their presence in the assembly this morning. In our study this morning, if you would please open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a number of passages as we talk about the spiritual man. And I'd like to begin in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 has been a passage that's much intriguing over the years, to me in particular. I want to begin the reading at verse 1. The writer says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. One of the things that I have tried to impress upon folks that had been in my Bible classes in times gone by is context, context, context. I believe that context answers a lot of questions that we have, and even questions pertaining to this passage. Often when we look at Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, we see that somebody has some kind of a job to do towards somebody. But I'm persuaded that we also need to identify the characters in the chapter and see what the context demands. And I think it clarifies some questions when we get down to verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6. For example, when we look at Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, most of you are familiar that this was, in times gone by, a great controversial passage. It says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Most of you are perhaps aware that this passage was used to teach that the church has a responsibility in the realm of benevolence toward everybody. Doesn't matter who they are, and so the church then is to practice general benevolence toward anybody that has need. I began to study this passage many years ago based upon an article that somebody wrote in a bulletin. Now, sometimes we think a bulletin article just, you know, people throw it in the trash and nobody reads it. All they're interested in as it pertains to the bulletins, look over at the back and see what the announcements are. But I read this article. And I began to study in some detail from that article. It got me going on this subject of really who are the characters of Galatians chapter 6. Who is the spiritual man? And who is the man that is overcome in the trespass? And really, what is my job toward all men, especially those that are of the household of faith? And to answer that, I think the context just reveals clearly some things that we need to understand. Back up in the context, if you would, and please follow with me, beginning at verse 16 of the previous chapter. In verse 16 of chapter 5, the writer says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. For if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. And then he says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now pause with me right there and let's talk about that. We note in the context of the passage, he has instructed folks about how they should live. We read this passage in the Bible study period this morning. He identified certain qualities and said, if you practice these things or these kinds of things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he described another way to live. Those who produce the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Now in verse 25 he says, if we live by the Spirit let us walk. I would suggest to you that the writer is giving further instruction about the manner of life that should characterize these Christians. But in this epistle it becomes evident that not everybody who has become a Christian walks by the Spirit. Would you grant me that? Thus this epistle. And so he identifies in verse 1, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass. I raise the question in the context, who is that man who is overcome with trespass? I would suggest to you the consideration of the man who is no longer walking according to the Spirit. Here is the man who has become a Christian. Now I want to make this distinction because I began my study with a very grave misconception about who the spiritual man is. I thought that the spiritual man is a man who has become a Christian. The spiritual man is in contrast to the man of the world who has not become a Christian. But that's the wrong premise. And you can't begin with the wrong premise and come up at the right conclusion. This letter is written to Christians. It's written to the churches of Galatia. So to identify the spiritual man as simply being somebody as a Christian does damage to the context. Paul is writing to Christians. And he identifies some as spiritual and some are not. So then the question, who is the spiritual man, becomes a very important question. We're not talking about somebody who has just become a Christian. But we're talking about somebody who has the qualities or the characteristics described as the fruit of the Spirit. And when we look in this context and note that not everybody who has become a Christian has perfected the characteristics of walking according to the Spirit. Some are drawn back into the world, and we see that in a host of passages. Now what is my responsibility if I'm walking by the Spirit to my brother in Christ who has chosen to no longer walk according to the Spirit, but he's drawn back into the world? My responsibility is to restore that man. To restore that man, considering myself, lest I also be tempted. Now let's read further in this context and see if that flows with the context. In verse 2, he said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have glory in regard of himself alone and not of his neighbor, for each man shall bear his own burden. Now we've just read where that I am to help bear my brother's burden, and so fulfill the law. But we note in this passage that each man shall bear his own burden. Now there's a play on the words. We'll not elaborate on that extensively. But what I want us to see is, as my mother used to say, every tub sits on its own bottom. You won't ever find an exception to that. Every tub sits on its own bottom to the extent that we bear our own responsibility of the choices that we make. Would you grant me that?
But if my brother decides he's not going to walk any longer according to the Spirit, now what's my job? It's to do my very best to try to restore him to a spiritual walk, and at the same time looking to myself lest I be tempted. Let's read some more. In verse 6, it says, "But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." That passage has presented a great conflict in the minds of many. I was talking with a fellow some years ago who believed that this passage instructs the man that's being taught, who's not living right, to pay the preacher. Now you picture that. Preacher goes to the man and tells him, "You need to straighten up your life, you're not living right," and he reaches for his wallet and says, "That's a fine message, preacher, here's $20. Is that what Paul is teaching in this passage? Well, no. We look at the word communicate, and we know that it comes to us from a word that's translated with several English words. It's the Greek word koinonia. Now that rings a bell to you. It's translated fellowship. It's translated communion. It's translated partake. It's translated share. In the context, who are the people being discussed? Well, they're brethren. They're brethren in Christ. One is walking according to the Spirit. One is not. Let him that is taught in the word. Who would that be in the context? Would that not be the man who has become a Christian, but he's not walking according to the Spirit? He's overcome in a trespass. But he is to share, to partner with him that teacheth. Who's his teacher? Well, that's the spiritual fellow in the context, is it not? Who's trying to teach him how he ought to walk. Now the man being taught, what is his responsibility? His responsibility is to share with his teacher in this spiritual walk. But he's not been doing that. In verse 7 it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." I would suggest to you that this is the consistent context with the 5th chapter, identifying the fruit of the Spirit and the walk according to the lust of the flesh. You reap what you sow. No exceptions to that. And then in verse 9 he says, "Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Well doing. What is the well doing that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about this spiritual walk and teaching my brother how to live that way. Don't be weary in doing that. And then when you come to verse 10, I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation that uses the connecting phrase, "so then." Now when you come across words like "so then," "wherefore," you're looking at words that are connecting thoughts, right? So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Now my question is this. If verse 10 is talking about the church, the context doesn't demand it. But if verse 10 is even talking about benevolence, it's foreign to the context of chapter 5 and to the first part of chapter 6. Now what is the good that I can work toward all men? I can teach him how to live. Can't I do that? Can't you do that? Isn't that your job to do that? Ye who are spiritual, you teach somebody else how to live. Well, how do you do that? You teach them the fruit of the Spirit and to implement those in their life. You teach them how to live. Now you can do that for everybody. But let me ask, do you not have a special responsibility toward your brother who is not walking in the way that he should walk? To restore him, teach him how to live. Especially so. Now who is the man who is spiritual in Galatians chapter 6? Very simply put, it's the man who's walking according to the Spirit. Now that solves a lot of questions in my mind. When we come to verse 10 of chapter 6, in the previous context, has been talking about teaching someone how to live, and then we come to verse 6 and we say, "Find somebody that's needy and buy him a hamburger." That just don't fit the context, does it? Now, if you find somebody that's needy and you want to help him in a physical way, fine, do that. But that's not Galatians 6:10. You're looking at some other passages to teach that, but not this one. Context, context, context. And I'm persuaded that as we look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it answers a lot of questions that involve our denominational friends, an error that is believed regarding the natural man of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Open your Bible to that passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning in we'll read verses 14 and 15, and then we'll go back like we did with the Galatian letter and examine the context. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 14 beginning, it says, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now notice that expression in there, the spiritual man. You see that again? He that is spiritual judgeth all things. How many of you have heard someone explain this passage like this? You can't read and understand the Bible. You can't read it and understand it because you're not among the elect. You don't have the Holy Spirit. And because you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't read the Scriptures and understand what it says. Only those that are spiritual can do that. I would suggest to you that we've modified this expression, he that is spiritual, to mean something different than what it demands in the context. You know, sometimes we think of the spiritual man and immediately we start playing the song from the Twilight Zone. We've got somebody that's involved in art or somebody that admires nature. That's the spiritual man. I suggest to you that's not it at all. Not in this passage or any other that I'm aware of. The spiritual man in this passage is not somebody that God zapped with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's not even identifying the fellow who has become a Christian. But he's identifying somebody who thinks a certain way. He thinks like God wants him to think. Now the spiritual man, let's examine the context of this passage. Back up, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the apostle writes, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching," literally the message preached, "to save them that believed. God, or seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now what have we read? Have you considered that any time that God ever told man how to save himself from anything of any time, measured by man's wisdom, it was considered to be foolish? Now think on that with me for just a moment. God told Noah to build an ark. How did man look upon the preaching of Noah? Was that a smart thing? Was it wise for Noah to build an ark? Can you imagine Noah preaching for a lengthy period of time about a flood that's going to destroy the world, and how man looked upon the preaching of Noah? Well, the results of Noah's preaching during that length of time reveal how the world looked upon what he preached. Foolish. Only Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives entered into the ark and were saved. Everybody else perished. Why? They thought what Noah was preaching was just a bunch of foolishness. Well, you can just bring that thought through the Old Testament scriptures. Imagine in Numbers chapter 21 when the people were being bitten by the fiery snakes. And they called upon Moses to call upon the Lord to get rid of the snakes, which he didn't do. But he was told to put a brazen serpent upon a pole, and whoever was bitten by a poisonous snake, they'd look up there, he would live and not die. Now let me ask you, dear brethren, if you were bitten by a copperhead and you went to the hospital and you went into the room, or the emergency room, and the fellow doctor or the doctor told you, I've got a brazen serpent over here, I want you just to look at it and you'll be all right. What would be your next question? Is there another doctor in the house? Right? You'd say, well, that's no way to heal a man of a snake bite. That's a foolish thing to do. And when you measure what Moses told those people to do by the wisdom of the world, they would look upon that and say, well, that's a dummy thing to do. Why would we do that? But it worked, didn't it? Old Naaman in 2 Kings 5, when he was told to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan, your flesh will come again like the flesh of a little child. We learn in the New Testament that there were many lepers in the days of Naaman, but none was healed but Naaman the leper, only him. And when the prophet told him how to be healed of his leprosy, how did Naaman respond? Well, that's a dummy thing to do. Why would I want to go dip in the old muddy River Jordan? Aren't the rivers of Abana and Pharpar better than that old muddy river? Why not dip in them? Now we can examine that expression, behold, I thought, but you get the picture. When he was told what to do in order to be saved from his leprosy, he thought that was a foolish thing to do. And when you come over into the New Testament, and you read in John chapter 9 about Jesus healing that man who was born blind, as he anointed his eyes with clay made from spit, and told him, go dip in the pool of Siloam and you'll come seeing. I'm impressed when I turn over to the New Testament book of John and read about that in John 9. That man was asked 4 times, how was it that you now see? He said, this man named Jesus did this. And I went and I washed and I see. Well, now how is it again that you that? He told him 4 times. If the last time he said, if I tell you one more time, will you believe? Well, why were they pressing him so much about it? They couldn't believe that he was healed that way. They couldn't believe that Jesus is the one that did that. No. You see, human wisdom says you're not healed from being blind by spitting in the dirt and anointing somebody's eyes and washing it off in the pool of Siloam. That don't accomplish anything. You're not healed that way. It has to be something more than that. Now, isn't that the difficulty when you're talking to somebody about salvation from sin? And you quote Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Young man came to be baptized one Sunday morning. I believe it was a Sunday morning. And he had used his palm pilot. He had written on the palm of his hand 2 passages, Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. And you know what he said to me? He said, Mick, I've been reading, studying these passages. I've not done that. I need to be baptized. Isn't that simple? He wasn't willing to argue with it. That's what it says. I need to do just that. But how many do you present those passages to and they say, no, that's salvation by works. Can you imagine those folks that were bitten by the fiery serpents? Saying, no, sir, we can't look upon that brass snake. If we look upon that thing, we'll be healing ourselves. Oh, no. Laying over behind a log swelled up and about to die, I bet you they would look. And they would realize that the power to save was not in them. Now, brethren, here's the complication of the spiritual man. We've got the spiritual man being somebody super special because God zapped him in some way. And that's just not the case, is it? The spiritual man who's learned what God wants him to be and he's made choices to be that man. Now, as long as you measure the revelation of God, whether it be being healed by from a snake bite, or whether it be healing from blindness. And you measure that by the standard of the world, God always comes up short, doesn't He? His word is considered foolishness. Now that's what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That thought continues into chapter 2. In chapter 2 it says, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, the point is, Paul says we speak wisdom, but it's not a wisdom of this world. It's the wisdom that came from God, because God revealed this to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, now what did they do when the apostles received this message by revelation of the Holy Spirit? They preached it, and they wrote it down. Now, dear friend, can you read it and understand it without being zapped in some way? I had a fellow tell me that I couldn't do that. I can't read it. I read to him from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, in verse 3, where Paul writes how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You mean God revealed something to these inspired men and they wrote it down so that when I read it, I can understand it. That's what Paul said. Now, this fellow that was talking with me about the spiritual man, he said, "That's not what that says." I said, "Oh, well, what does it say?" He said, "Well, I can tell you because I have the Holy Spirit." Now, I was interested. He said, what Paul said was you can read what he wrote and come away with the understanding that Paul understood the mystery. I said, "Let me be clear. You mean I can read what Paul wrote and I can understand that Paul understood the mystery, but I can't read what he wrote about the mystery and understand that?" He said, "That's right." "No, that's not right. Paul said, I wrote it down whereby when you read it, you can perceive my understanding the mystery that was not previously made known, but it's now been made known." Now, my friend, what's that have to do with this passage? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You know why? Because he measures them by the standard of the world. And what has historically happened, Old Testament and New, when you measure the revelation of God by the standard of the world, God comes up short, don't He? Every time. Because we do what we want to do. Now, he that is spiritual, he makes application of the standard. He makes application of the standard. Now, that's as simple as I know how to make it. We look at some dictionary definitions once again, and we'll do that in just a moment. But while you have your Bible open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, drop on down to chapter 3. I think chapter divisions occur sometimes at the most unfortunate places. The thought continues into chapter 3, and he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." Well, now, wait a minute. Backing up in the context, we noted that the spiritual man, there in verse 14, is the man that judges things according to the standard of God, and he judges them by that standard. But now Paul says, "I can't talk to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." I would suggest to you that the carnal man is the same man as the natural man in the previous chapter. Now, with my preconceived notions some time ago, thinking that the spiritual man was the man that was a Christian, keep in mind that not only was Paul writing to the churches of Galatia in the Galatian letter, but in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, but he calls them carnal. He calls them the natural man. Can't talk to you as spiritual, but I have to talk to you like the world. Isn't that sad? That Christians can be of the same mind as those of the world, not walking according to the Spirit, as we discussed in the Bible class period this morning. Now, there's another passage that I want us to consider as we get these things in front of us. In the Roman letter, if you would please, in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 6. Well, you could begin at verse 5 if you'd like. It says, "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's pause just there. Are you in the flesh? Well, we have a fleshly body. Does that mean you can't do what's right? Not possible for you to do what's right. Unless God does something to you, He's got to zap you in some kind of a supernatural way. That's not at all what this passage is teaching. He's talking about how you think, manifested then in the things that you do. He that is carnal minded, to be carnal minded, He said, is death. But to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Look carefully at those words. Translated in the American Standard Translation, he says that these are those who have the mind of the flesh. They're carnal minded, the King James Translation says. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Those who think like the world thinks. And notice, if you will, he said that these two, they cannot coexist. Look at it again. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You can't think like the world and be on the same side with God. Can't do it. They're not compatible. And wasn't that what we learned in the Galatian letter? In the Galatian letter, turn again with me, if you would please, to the 5th chapter and look at verse 24. For there he says, "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof." You can't be the carnal man and the spiritual man at the same time. Can't be done. Now, how important is that to you? Well, Paul, in this passage, tells us that it's a matter of spiritual life and death. We've got to get that right, don't we? We've got to understand how to think. And then how to live. Now, to look at the dictionary definition of the word, Thayer tells us that this word, translated spiritual in this passage, when used of persons, is one who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. Oh, that's an interesting definition, isn't it? So God's got to zap me with the Holy Spirit before I can read and understand it. No. There are some who take that position, but I'm not convinced that that will work for us. If you'll turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter and look at verse 15, the writer says, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is right, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs," and so forth. You're familiar with this passage. Notice the command, be filled with the Spirit. That's not a suggestion. That is a command. And what do you do with commands? You obey them, don't you? You be filled with the Spirit. In the parallel text of Colossians chapter 3, the writer says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs," and so forth. You're familiar with that text. But when you lay them alongside of each other, what do we learn? We must obey the command to be filled with the Spirit. That is, we must be the spiritual man. But how do you do that? You let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, that word "dwell" is an interesting word. It involves an intimate association with. How does the Word of God dwell in you? Somebody said, "Well, Mick, you can just memorize text after text after..." That's not the point. There are a lot of folks that can quote it back to you and don't have an idea of what it says or practice it. So then how does the Word of God dwell in you? You learn what it says. But then you practice it. You live it. That's what makes you the spiritual man. You understand what it says and you put it into your life. That's the spiritual man, contrasted with the carnal man. Vine tells us that the men who are in Christ, they walk so as to please God. These are the spiritual man. And what we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, isn't that what we learned in Romans chapter 8? And isn't that exactly what the apostle is teaching in Galatians chapter 5 and on into chapter 6? There's a way to live your life. There are qualities or characteristics that must be present. Now the natural man, who is he in 1 Corinthians? I suggest to you, he's the man who has confidence in the flesh. He's the man who elevates his own human wisdom and he knows everything. Don't ask him about what the Bible says because he knows all the answers. He judges what God says by the wisdom of the world. And how's that work out for you? That generally don't work out so good, does it? It results in the rejection of what God says. And historically, that's been true. We've illustrated that a number of times. But what does that produce in your life? James identifies it in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He said, "But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first peaceable, or pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Look around you, brethren, and dear friends. Do you see folks that are confused and folks that are upset and folks that are mad just to be mad? And they're not happy. But they're trying to find something that's going to make them happy, and the places that they're looking is all the wrong places. Because they're seeking something and they're not finding it because they're not looking in the right place. I have a Bible study ongoing with a fellow. I'm trying to keep it going. Who has some preconceived notions. He said, "I am a 5-point Calvinist." I said, "I don't believe it." He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I believe every point of Calvinism." I said, "Don't believe it." He said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Well, do you believe that babies are born in sin?" He said, "Yeah, I believe original sin." I said, "Well, what's the consequence of that? You believe that if a baby dies in childbirth, he's lost?" "Oh, no, I don't believe that." I said, "See, you don't believe in Calvinism, do you? You don't believe that." And so we can go on and on with the applications of this natural man and the spiritual man. But the natural man, he's looking for something and he's not finding it because it begins with a preconceived notion that I can find what I'm looking for in the wisdom of the world. Paul said, "No, sir, you're not going to find it there. If you want the peace, the life that comes through being the spiritual man, how do you do that? You find that in what God teaches you to be. That requires that you study and learn." You see, now the spiritual man, he's willing to concede he don't know everything. He has to read and study and learn what God's Word has to say. He has to learn what the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit are. He has to implement those things. Well, what is he conceding? God knows more than I do. He can make my life what I'm seeking it to be. But only if I read and study and learn how he wants me to live. I believe, brethren, that's fairly simple. But it's a complex issue when we begin to make the application. Let's go back and talk about Eve. We know that Adam and Eve were told there's a tree in the midst of the garden, you can't eat of it. If you do, you'll die. And that's simple. You would think one command we could get this right. Now when the devil tempted Eve, he asked, "Is there a tree in the midst of the garden of which you may not eat?" "Yeah, there's one. We can't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. God said if we eat it, we'll die." The devil said, "No, you won't. No, you won't." Now I have a question just here. Why is she negotiating with the devil about that anyway? She understood what God said. Don't be around it. Stay away from it. You won't have any problem with it. But it tells us when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and she did eat and she gave unto her husband with her and he did eat. Now we can talk about whether or not which one was better, to be deceived or to walk in with your eyes wide open. That's not the point. The point is that Eve made a decision about the life she was going to live. To eat or not to eat? Now isn't that the question? And when she looked upon the tree and she saw that it was a delight for the eyes, it was good for food, and that it would make her wise. Much like what John tells us, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. That's all of the world, and it'll pass away. It doesn't provide the things that you think that it will. Now, my question to you is a simple one. Who ruled when Eve took of the fruit that God said not to eat? Was that the flesh, or was she being guided by what God said? The Spirit. Was she living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? That's a simple question, isn't it? She made a decision. And it was the wrong decision. And as you read forward a little bit in your Old Testament to the book of Genesis, we learn that God had given instruction regarding sacrifices. Abel offered that which he had produced of his flock, a lamb, and God was happy with Abel. But Cain offered the fruit of the ground, and God was not pleased with him. The text tells us that Cain's response was he became very wroth and his countenance fell. And God asked him, why was his countenance fallen? He said, if thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if not, then sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. Now, brethren and friends, who's making the decision right here? Well, Cain has a choice to make, don't he? He's going to either do what God told him to, or he's not. Now, he's already messed up. Now, you have another choice to make. You can either fix it or you can proceed and do something else that's wrong. And what did he do? He proceeded and did something else that was wrong. He committed murder. He killed his brother. Now, while we're talking about the flesh and the spirit, ask this question. Who ruled in this incident with Cain? Was it the flesh or was it the spirit? Isn't that easy? That's not a hard question. Cain did what he wanted to instead of what God told him to. Now, yes, when we look at our nature, or the nature of man, we see that we're a dual being. We're made in the flesh. But God also made us in His image. And here's the thing that makes man different from the rest of God's creation. Man has an eternal spirit. He answers to God. Now in view of that, he has a decision to make. He can be governed by a thought system that puts self first. Or he can be governed by what God said and put God first. Now there's the simple difference between the two. That's not hard, brethren, is it? Now as we look in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 3, the writer tells us, Ephesians 2 verse 3, he said, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What's he saying? We made choices like everybody else did. They were wrong. The consequence was death. These other passages illustrate the same thing. But in Matthew the 22nd chapter, by way of contrast, we're to love the Lord first, aren't we? More than anything else. Put Him first in every decision that we make. Seek Him first and His kingdom. Now, which one of these two would represent the spiritual man? The man who puts self first or the man who puts God first? Well, that's not a hard question to answer either, is it? The spiritual man is the man who puts God first. And we've noted they cannot coexist. You're going to make a choice. You're going to be the spiritual man, or you're going to be the carnal man. And Eve and Cain are just two very simple illustrations from a laundry list that we could look at. And that's the problem, isn't it? So then, again, who is the spiritual man? This man makes a choice. The spiritual man is a man who makes a right choice. As you'll turn your Bible to the Roman letter once again, Romans chapter 6, and begin reading in verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. The writer says, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Reads kind of like Romans 8, don't it? He said, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. What did they do? They made a choice. Don't you know that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? Then what was his instruction to them in the previous verses? Let not sin reign in your mortal body. You rule over it. Sin can't be the boss. Because if you think like everybody else thinks, that's the course that you're going to pursue. But if you think like God wants you to think, then you become the spiritual man. Yes, man has a spirit part to him. Makes him responsible. Yes, man was made from the dust of the ground. And when he dies, that part of rot returned to the dust. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, out of everything that God made, he saw that it was very good. Now, do you not struggle with this? To see who's going to rule. You make choices every day, don't you? The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Romans in the 7th chapter, talked about the dilemma of the things that he saw that were good, that he desired to do, but then the things that were not so good that sometimes he succumbed to and he did the things that he would not. Now, we're not going to read that. I get confused sometimes when I try to read. But you're familiar with the text. And let me ask you, brethren, who hasn't been there trying to make this decision? And it's not a one-time decision that we make. It's a decision that becomes a part of your daily life as to the choices that you're going to make. You see, you can't rule the passions of the flesh unless that's what you want to do. It becomes a matter of choice. It's not because you can point a finger at God and say, God made me that way. I can't help it. No. Flip Wilson was wrong when he said, the devil made me do it. Devil didn't make you do it. God didn't make you do it. You chose. You made a choice. And we all make that choice as to who we're going to be. Now, there are many things I'd like to examine on this, but the carnal man, he's the man that submits to the wisdom of the world. I'll use an illustration. From Luke, the 15th chapter, we see a young man who came to his daddy and he said, I want my inheritance and I want it now. You're familiar with it. Well, what was it that made him do that? He thought, as we often use the expression, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, right? I want my inheritance and I want it now. So his father called in the two boys and divided between them his living. The younger of the two took that which was given to him, went into far country, and he lived it up with riotous living. And the text tells us that he was in the pig pen so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And he came to himself. Text also tells us that no man gave to him. But he came to himself. Let me ask you, you ever have to come to yourself? You ever done that? Well, what does that mean when you come to yourself? You've got to change the way you've been thinking, don't you? This young man had to change a whole lot about the way he was thinking. He thought that he could take that inheritance and have a good time. But when the famine came, where was his friends? Well, they're all gone. When the famine came, now where's the inheritance? It's all gone. And he came to himself. When you come to yourself, I would suggest that you change the way you think. You see yourself like you've never seen yourself before. You begin to make some decisions about your life, and there's another element in that that is a necessity. And that is a change in the things that you do. This young man said, I will arise and go to my father. And I'll tell him, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now, he could have said that and just stayed right there and died in the pig pen, couldn't he? But it tells us that he arose and went. He acted upon that decision. Now, he's learned something. There's a better way to live than the way I've chosen to live. I'm going to choose to live a different way. Now, that's fundamental, isn't it? I'm going to choose to live a different way. I'd suggest to you that worldly pleasure, worldly wisdom, it's a delusion. We think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but when we get there, we find out it's just grass. It's just grass. And it's not always greener. Sometimes there are consequences on the other side of the fence that are very undesirable. And once we're there, now what do we do? Stay there in stubbornness and suffer the consequence, or come to ourselves and make a change in the way that we live. I suggest that the carnal man, he's worked hard at being deluded. Sometimes he's seared his conscience. Sometimes Paul describes the former condition of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, and he said that your past feeling, well, he's worked hard at being that way, hasn't he? The apostle in writing to the Ephesians chapter 2 described them as dead in their trespasses and sins. Wayne and I used to work at a funeral home for a period of time. We've been around dead people. And I tell you what, dead people are a whole lot different from live people. They just lay there. They don't have any feelings. They don't say anything. They don't have any will. Paul said, we've been dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been past feeling. Darkened in the understanding, Paul said in the Romans letter. In Romans chapter 1, he described their practices. He said they dishonored their bodies. And he begins to discuss the subject of homosexuality. It's interesting to me when I began to study the practices of idolatry. How many perverted sexual sins are involved in the worship of idolatry? Well, why? Why do you suppose that be true? Because man does what he pleases. He has no barriers. He does what he wants to. And that's traditionally been the case. Now, the spiritual man, he can settle his mind. He can be forgiven of the things that he's done in the past, the choices he's made in the past, and he can be thankful that there is a Savior. I thank my God through Christ Jesus. You see, I can be delivered from this kind of a life. I don't have to stay that way. I can make the necessary changes in my thinking. Now, would you describe the spiritual man now as a fool? That's the way the world sees him, but the reality is he's the wisest of all, isn't he? Because now he's one who's willing to submit his will to the will of God. That takes humility. Paul said, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That necessitates a change. He's transformed in the way that he thinks. He becomes a new man. Isn't that interesting? He can become somebody new. Now here's the spiritual man. Now sometimes we look at the fellow that is the spiritual man and we say, well, he's become an intellectual dummy. No, that's not true. Sometimes faith is described as a leap into the dark that we just don't know what's happening. No, that's not true. John said, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in His name. John says, here's evidence. It's not a leap in the dark. Here's evidence. You make a decision about how you're going to live your life based upon evidence. Now, is that wise or is that a dummy move? Well, that's a wise move, isn't it? So here is wisdom. The spiritual man is wise. He will examine the evidence. And he's willing to apply then the standard of God to everything that he does, everything that he thinks. It's then that he becomes a sober man. He uses his body as an instrument of righteousness. His goal is to magnify Christ. He reflects the image of Christ. It's his desire to become more and more like Him. And if that means suffering on His behalf, then so be it. Now here's the spiritual man. Do we see any merits to that? We've got two men, right? The physical man and the spiritual man. Which one's going to win? Well, you see how that's got to play out. If we're going to have that everlasting home, the spiritual man has to rule. He has to rule. But the choice is yours. Now, let us not be ignorant of the fact that the natural man, his life is not all rosy either. That's the way the world presents it, isn't it? The natural man, the carnal man, he can do anything he wants to and it's a glorious life. No, he suffers too. You see that young prodigal in Luke chapter 15, he was suffering in the pig pen. But what was he suffering for? Where was the glory to that? What benefit was it? What reward was there? Well, none. His suffering was just in vain. But you see, the spiritual man, why does he suffer? He says that I reckon that the sufferings of Christ are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. His suffering's not in vain. He's working towards something. Now what does that do when it reflects upon this life? In 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 16, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, working for us more and more an exceeding or an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the text goes on to tell us how he longed to obtain that. Now here's the spiritual man. What does he have? He has hope. He has peace. His life is not a life of turmoil. When the apostle was facing execution in a Roman prison, he said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. There's something to this, brethren. There's something to it. But the choice is yours. And that's just where that resides. Now we're going to ask you to make a choice. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. You need to start there by becoming a Christian, determining that it's wise to obey the Lord and be forgiven of your sin, and it's foolish to pursue a course that leads to eternal damnation. You don't want that. You can make that choice this morning. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized. Simply immersed in water. For the remission of your sins, raised to walk a new life. Now, does that immediately make you the spiritual man? Well, no, see, there are choices that you're going to make every day about how you're going to continue to live your life. And maybe you've made some wrong choices, having obeyed the gospel. You're not what you need to be, not the spiritual man at all. Be thankful that through the blood of Jesus you can be forgiven. Be restored to that right relationship. These brethren can pray with you and for you. That's their desire. The question is, are you subject to the Lord's invitation? The choice is yours. If you would, please come while together we stand and while we sing.